Before we turn to God's word, we look again to the Lord from prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of the word. Our Father, we do thank thee for that wonderful day when you spoke to us, when we were careless and indifferent to the things of God. Thank thee for opening our understanding and showing to us our need of Christ, giving us the grace to call upon thee. And we thank you, Lord, when we called, you didn't shun us or turn away from us because of our sin. Thank you, Lord, you took us in, saved us by thy wondrous grace. And we're glad we're saved. Glad our sins are all forgiven. Glad we're on the road to glory, saved by grace through faith. Accept of our thanks. And help others to see their need of Christ. If there are those in the gathering that are not saved, be gracious to them, Lord, and show them the need of the Saviour, and give them the grace to call upon thee. So bless us, we consider your word now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I retired from the church in Cookstown, about 2 years before I retired, I thought I would do a study in the book of Romans. So I started, and after 8 weeks in the first verse, I knew I was in trouble. I should have started 10 years before. I meant to get through the first chapter. It wasn't just as bad as the Puritans. One Puritan I read who preached for 11 years on the first chapter of Isaiah, and that wouldn't be just a 30-minute sermon, that'd be a 2-hour sermon. And I read about a German professor of theology who preached for 21 years on the first chapter of Isaiah and died before he finished it. So he was doing well. So it's a wonderful book, this book of Romans. And it has its place in the New Testament, not because of its chronological importance, but because of its theological importance. It's the great book of foundations, the great book that sets before us the great truths, so essential in knowing them with regard to the gospel. And I thought tonight, as I was preparing the message, that I'd give you a brief outline on this great book of Romans, so as you can get a glimpse, an overall glimpse, of the wonder of the content of this great book of foundations. Chapters 1 to 3, you have the world's condemnation. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the sinner's justification. In chapter 6 and 7, you have the saint's sanctification. In chapter 8, you have the saint's identification and glorification. In chapter 9 to 11, you have the Lord's sovereignty and election, dealing especially with the Jew. And in chapters 12 to 15, you have general exhortations, dealing with, especially verse 12, the secret for pleasing the Lord. Chapter 13, you have submission to the powers that be when they're doing things that are right. You don't have to obey them if they bring corrupt doctrine or teaching in. Chapter 14, seeking to help the weak in the faith. Chapter 15, supporting the gospel and supplicating the throne for the work of God. Chapter 16, the different salutations and conclusions regarding Paul's friends and so on. That's just a quick look at this great book of Romans. If you take one of the great themes of the book, justification, which is a legal or forensic term in theology, dealing with a believing sinner standing before a holy God, you'll find some wonderful things in this book and other parts of the scriptures regarding this great biblical word of justification. For example, you have the faith of justification in this verse here, dealing with the instrument. You have the blood of justification, chapter 5 and verse 9, dealing with the ground of our justification. You have the grace of justification, chapters 5, 17 and 22, dealing with the means of that. Grace is the means. You have the certainty of justification, chapter 4, 25. The fact of the arisen Christ is the certainty of our justification. You have the proof of justification in chapter 4, 17, 22, and James dealing with works. They say, how do I know you're saved? You say, well, faith. Well, I don't know your faith. I can't see faith. So I see works. So James is dealing with the evidence, the proof that you're saved. It's seen in what you do, seen in the, by your fruit you shall know them. And that's dealing with that. That was one of the great books that the reformers found hard to accept because of its emphasis on works. And they were turning to the fact of faith. You have the seal of justification, chapter 5 and verse 5. You have the declaration of justification in Romans 10, the preaching of the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? And so on. Just a quick look at the great word of justification. You have the difference between justification and sanctification, that justification is an act of God, a divine and everlasting one, whereas sanctification is a work of God, continuing the believer's life until they reach glory. Sanctification comes after justification, and is the reality of justification. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And here's the proof of it. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the evidence of justification seen in the believer's life. I want tonight to try and show you how a sinner can be justified or declared righteous in the sight of a holy God, so that they're no longer under condemnation. Or the 32nd Psalm says, blessed is he to whom the Lord no longer imputes iniquity. So a man came in a position where he's no longer condemned by God because he's made righteous in Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to him by faith. And I want to try and show you how that can come. And my text is that verse 1 of chapter 5 that I read to you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we're going to consider is this. The man who is at war with God. The man who is at war with God. The point is made by inference from our text. For if the people that Paul is speaking about here are now at peace with God, there must have been a time when that wasn't so. There must have been a time when that person was in conflict with God, at variance with God, at war with God, in that they would not submit to his lordship, the lordship of Christ in their lives. They rejected and rebelled against the word of God. They refused to submit to the will of God. In other words, man as a sinner was at variance with God. And this chapter does show man in his corruption. Verse 6, for example, you have man's inability. Look what it says. For when were we yet without strength? In due time Christ died for the ungodly. No man has the ability to save himself. No man has the ability to make himself righteous. No man has the ability to make him at peace with God by his efforts. We're without strength. Here's our total inability to save ourselves. Then you have also man's depravity. It's spoken here as being ungodly. He's called here a sinner. And it says there in verse 6 and verse 8, regarding that, he's ungodly. Verse 8, but God commended his love toward us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that word sinner in the original is in respect of the moral law of God. In other words, I cannot keep, and you cannot keep, the law of God, because the source of keeping is corrupt. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. So no matter what you do of good, it comes from a corrupt source, a corrupt heart. And therefore you are a sinner by nature and by practice. And you can't change that. And here's man's depravity. He's ungodly. He's lawless. He's a rebel against God. You have man's hostility. He says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So here's what we are. We're at war with God. Colossians 1 tells us in verse 21, we're enemies in our minds by wicked works. It was said about those of the days of Noah before the flood that the imagination of their minds was only evil continually. So it's not even what we do, it's what we think makes us corrupt. And therefore we cannot do anything to please God by what we do, what we say, or whatever. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8, what it says. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So there's no way the unsaved man, the man that knows not Christ, is in any way to please God or subject to God and to his word and to his will. So you see, sinful man, unregenerate man, is a natural rebel against God. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's man in his best condition. Going away from God, turning his back upon God. We have the first occasion of it regarding this world and mankind when they're concerned in verse 12. You would think that Adam and Eve, would you not, in their perfect condition, would have been thankful to God for what he did for them, creating them out of dust, putting them in the garden, and all they needed was there. But it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Adam was the federal head of the world. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam walked into sin with his eyes wide open. And by the way, in 1 Timothy 2, that's one of the reasons why women should not be an authority over men. Now, I didn't write it. Ladies, don't be at me about it afterwards. I'm just telling what the book says. Adam was not deceived. Eve was. But she was still in the sin. But Adam was responsible for the rest of mankind, for all his posterity. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, if you think you're not a sinner, then don't make preparations for death. And don't think of buying a grave or anything like that. But you know that you're going to die. And you know you need preparations for that day. And that's the reality of the fact that you're born in sin and shaping in iniquity. Look at verse 19 when it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So here you have the disobedience of Adam and how that brought corruption, depravity, and death into this world of ours. And thus that man is naturally a sinner. Isaiah 51 and verse 5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. So there is in mankind the potential, every one of us, to go to the depths of depravity and debauchery. We're shapen in iniquity. We're conceived in sin. There's nothing good about us. I remember after I retired, my daughter came to me and said, Dad, would you help some young people that went to school with me? And I know that they got saved. And they don't know doctrine. Would you help them? I says, all right. So we got a wee place to meet. And one night in the week, for 4 weeks, I opened the scriptures to them. I dealt with adoption to show you what they have in Christ. And justification, where they stand in Christ. And I made it simple for them and tried to help them. I made a cup of orange and biscuits afterwards. That was a luxury and the reward of that teaching. But I enjoyed it with them. But one young man, it shows you how little they knew, said to me when I quoted that 51st Psalm, the verse 5, that I was shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. He said, Mr. Stewart, was did David come from an illegitimate family or what? I says, no. You were conceived in sin, and so was I. You were shipped in iniquity, and so was I. And so was all mankind. This is the awful fall of Adam into sin, and its consequences in the nations that follow. We're all in this condition, in our sinful condition. Hence the reason man refuses to obey God and submit to his will. He'd rather go his own way. He'd rather serve Satan and the world. rather than obey God and obey his truth. Do you remember how Paul put it in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2? He says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." This is the condition of those who are not saved. They're dead spiritually. They're separated from God. Wherein in time past, he reminds them how they lived. "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." So here's what we are, here's what we were before we were saved. This is what man is, this is mankind you're looking at. And you can even see that ungodliness and lawlessness mirrored in all mankind. And what, how they treated the Son of God when he came into this world. Did they welcome him? Were they glad to see God manifest in the flesh? He came on to his own, and his own received him not, the book says. He went about doing good, healing people, teaching great things. What did they do? Crucify him. Get rid of him. We don't want this type of godliness among us. We don't want the perfect Son of God among us. And here's the reality of men today. When men were faced with Christ today in the gospel, they don't want it. You would think a man on the road to hell and offered life in Christ and salvation in Christ and heaven in Christ would gladly receive it. But they kick against it and they rebel against it. And some get very angry when you tell them about the Savior. You don't want to know. You think they were robbing them or something. And when you want to show them life and salvation in Christ and how you can be just in the sight of God, how you can be changed, they don't want to know. They want to go on in their sin when faced with Christ and the gospel. They still despise his love and his death and his cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth today, the world would treat him just the same. They don't want this king, this Savior, to rule over us. They want to do their own things. I am God of my own life. I'll do what I want, and nobody will tell me what to do. That's the spirit of man today, as it has been since the fall of man in the garden. Just to see him. Don't want Christ. And so they would trample underfoot the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, as if it was an unclean thing, an unimportant thing. And they account the precious total blood of Christ as something filthy and unclean and something to be laughed at. The modernists, they would call it all sorts of names. Cannibalistic religion, they call it. God, you talk about shedding of blood. But that's the only way that the sinner is going to be reconciled, through the shedding of blood. There's no other way that God was going to be reconciled with the sinner on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. And yet men will despise it and kick against it. They don't want it. And remember what the Lord Jesus said. He that is not with me is against me. And if you're not saved tonight, you're in conflict with God. You're at war with God. You're opposing God. And here's the condition of man by nature in his sin. Secondly, the one who secured the certainty of peace. This text says, therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul says in our text that this peace was received through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who could have brought about reconciliation between the guilty rebel sinner and a holy God. Do you see that verse 11, for example? Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That word atonement is from a Greek word called katalage. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it is translated reconciliation. But Paul is dealing with the foundation of reconciliation in this book, and the foundation of reconciliation is the atonement of Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood. And that's why the word is used here. It's used to show you that reconciliation, that justification with God is on the ground of Christ's work, of Christ's blood, of Christ alone. No one else could bring about such a reconciliation. It comes by Christ alone. You know, it took one who would take the sinner's place, who would please a holy and offended God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could do this work, who could accomplish this work. Job, in this book, talks about in chapter 9 of Job, he's in difficulties, he's looking for a helper, and he says this, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dead man betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me." And here is Job, and he looks for help. He's under condemnation, he feels. Everything they held dear is taken from him. And he's looking for reconciliation to God. And there's no dead man or mediator that would do the work for both, lay his hand upon both, and bring reconciliation to both. And my friend, the only mediator provided is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Not God and man. God and man. The man Christ Jesus. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. To die on the cross of Calvary. To shed his precious blood. That you might know salvation in Christ. And this peace is found again in the Lord Jesus. Look again at Ephesians and chapter 2 and the verse 13, what it says. It says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off," especially as the verse before speaks about the Gentiles, "are made nigh," that is, made near, "by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is, Jew and Gentile, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." And the one who made peace between God and the sinner is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who took the sinner's place on the cross of Calvary. And that's why he came into this world. And that's why he died on the cross. If the Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world and just taught great things and performed great miracles and went back to heaven without dying and shedding his blood, you and I would have no hope. And all those Old Testament saints would have been in heaven, would have been thrown out of heaven. Because the only ground of acceptance with God was in the ground of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. Our dead man betwixt us is the Savior, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is found by faith alone in him alone. He alone has secured that peace, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. That's why he says, "But God commendeth his love." See that word commendeth? It means to sit together or sit beside one another. Another word, he's saying, look at man and his hostility, his inability, his corruption. Look at him. But look at what God commands his son. That sinner may be accepted in Christ. That's why he commands his love. That God loved the world and he gave his only begotten son. Look at it, he says. Look how far God went to save hell-deserving sinners. That's why he says he commends his love. That you will look at your depravity and your corruption and your inability and your hostility and look at God gave his only son to save you. For only Christ can save. Nobody else can save. Only the blood of the Lamb can wash away your sin. There's no other way a sinner can be saved. I was reading a book and it's teaching Rome. It's dealing with the devotion of the Sacred Heart. It was a festival for Mary. It just shows you how corrupt the Church of Rome is when it deceives its people and given to them another Savior which cannot save them. And of course, they set Mary before the people. And they give Mary the same titles as the Bible gives to Christ. For example, Jesus is our King, Mary is our Queen. Jesus is our advocate and mediator, Mary is our advocate and mediatrix, which is the feminine of the word mediator. Jesus is our hope, our refuge, our consolation, Mary is the seal. Jesus is the way which leads to heaven, Mary is the gate of heaven. Jesus is our guide, our light, and the way of life. Mary is the star which guides us to the harbor of salvation. Jesus is the author of grace. Mary is the mother of grace. Now, either the Bible is right or Rome is right. We believe the scripture is true. It's our final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And we go by what the word of God says, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. If you're dependent on anything else or anyone else, you'll be in hell. My wife and I were in Italy some years ago for a wedding. We went up to Rome for a few days. And I went on one of these bus trips. And I was given authority. I was not to speak a word because it was a commentary. And my wife knew what I'd be like in the commentary. So I was given a warning. I wasn't to speak a word. And the lies that were told were unbelievable. And it takes you up to the president's palace, which used to be the Pope's summer house. What he needed 240 rooms for, I don't know, but anyway. Across from the palace was a chapel dedicated to Mary. And you have all the lies, how the Lord appeared to Mary, and snow came to confirm the call, and all the nonsense you listened to. I was sitting bubbling. But you go down past that, you're sitting upstairs in the bus, and look over the fence behind the chapel. You have Mary on one side of the cross and Christ on the other side of the cross. So Mary is co-redeemer as well as advocate. Such blasphemy. Such lies to deceive people. There's only one Savior of man. There's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one that can remove your sin. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood. And nothing else will do but Christ and Christ alone. As Mrs. Alexander in the lovely hymn wrote, there's a green hill far away, and she says, there wasn't another good enough to pay the price of sin. No, there was. No other one worthy to be our Redeemer, to be our substitute, take our place. Only he who is the Savior of sinners could do such a thing. And thank God, he's the one you need. He's the only Savior of man. He's the only mediator between God and man. As one man put it in the book of Romans when he said, through the blood of Christ, there's not only remission of sin, but admission to heaven. It's in Christ alone. Thirdly, we'll look at the person who possesses this peace. We've looked at man and a sinner, Christ the only Savior. Well, how do I get this peace? How do I possess this peace? Well, it's by faith alone. And Christ alone. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that if anyone shall say that justification is by faith without works, let him be anathema. And the word anathema means cursed or damned. So if you don't agree with Rome and that, they make works and a cause of salvation rather than evidence of salvation, as the Bible does. And so they curse everybody that disagrees with them. And they curse the Bible. Because this text says, therefore, been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And in cursing the Bible, they curse God. Because God gave the word. Every word is theonustos. God breathed. So they curse God and their anathemas. And that's how foolish it is. My friend, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Job asked the question in Job 9 and 2, how should a man be just with God? The only way a man can be just with God is by faith alone in Christ alone. He who trusts Christ alone for salvation is not the person who thinks themselves worthy by their good works or by their effort or by their religion. Paul says about such without faith that there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And the word none means not one. So it's not one of mankind can make himself righteous. Not one. The only way that you can have salvation and obtain salvation is not what you can do, but what Christ has done. And trusting the Christ of God and how you can know salvation. This was the glorious truth that the Protestant reformers saw. The just shall live by faith. Look at chapter 3, for example, of Romans, and the verse 26. It says this: to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. By faith alone, a sinner is justified. Not who he is or what he has done, but him alone. And he gives the example of, in chapter 4, of Abraham. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if I get to heaven what I have done, I deserved it. It's my reward. But he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, when I come to Christ as a sinner, condemned sinner, filthy sinner, vile sinner, and I accept Christ as my Savior, God accepts me in his Son, and I am justified in his Son, and I've made righteous in his Son, and that day I was made righteous, I'll never be more righteous than that day, because I have received the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is perfect righteousness and everlasting righteousness. And I was sure of heaven that day I trusted Christ, because Christ made me accepted in him. And I'm accepted in the Beloved. And I'm saved in Christ. And I'm justified as a sinner in Christ. Someone put it like this: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I staked my all eternally, and depending entirely upon the Lord Jesus and his precious blood. And thank God I'm accepted in him. Murdoch Campbell, in his great little book, From Grace to Glory, it tells a minister going to see a young Christian woman facing death. And as her minister came to visit this woman in hospital, her face radiated peace. And with much tenderness, she repeated these words: in peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And that's all you need. You need the Savior. And you need him by faith. And you receive him by faith. And you're made righteous by faith. Tell me, my friend, is that where you stand tonight? Is he your Savior tonight? Are you saved? Have you been made righteous in Christ? Have you peace with God? Are you still at variance with God? Still in conflict with God? Are you still in your sins, refusing to accept his offer of mercy, to accept the offer of peace by faith alone? And you won't trust him. An awful thing that a sinner offered Christ salvation, eternal salvation, would say, no, I'll choose hell. An awful thing. And it happens. Do you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, or 57 rather, and the verse 19, the end of the verse of that chapter? I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. So here are sinners brought to Christ, and they've got peace with God. But to the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace with God in time, and no peace with God in eternity. If you die without Christ, my friend, you will be in hell for all eternity. You'll go to Hades, where your soul will be in torments until the great judgment day. And then the great judgment day, you'll come and body and soul will come together for judgment. Not to see if you've got a second chance, but to determine the punishment you will have for all eternity. And for all eternity, you'll be at war with God. You'll have no peace. And when a million years have gone, it's just as if you're starting over again. Another million years have gone, you'll just be starting over again. You'll know the wrath of God forever. No peace forever. No joy forever. No comfort forever. At war with God forever. And remember, you'll never win. You're an eternal loser. An eternal pauper. Because you wouldn't take Christ. You wouldn't take him who is the loan, that pearl of great price, and be rich in Christ and saved in Christ and of peace with God. What will it be for you tonight? Will it be continual war, continual conflict, continual refusal to come to Christ? Or will you be like this verse that sums up the great argument of righteousness in chapter 4? Therefore, he says, here's all the argument. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior for sinners. There's only one Redeemer of God's elect. It's the Lord Jesus. And you need him. And if you refuse him, remember you will know eternal punishment and hell. My friend, don't be a fool. Come to Christ. Trust the Savior. And find life and salvation. Eternal salvation. Sure and certain salvation. In the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you wise tonight. And listen to what God has got to say in his word.